Well, good morning. Hey, before I get started preaching, I want to just speak to those of you who have been doing the featured fast this past week. And if you know what a featured fast is, then you know what I'm talking about. If not, then just take a break for a second. Our church has been doing some kinds of fasting over the last 3 weeks. This past week has been the most difficult one, the most challenging one. And so we've been fasting for this past week over from all food, just drinking water. And the most important thing you need to know about this fast is how to break the fast. Listen very, very carefully. I don't know how much experience you have with fasting, but if you have been fasting for this past week, haven't eaten anything, and just been drinking water, it's very, very important that you break the fast the right way, or you could get really, really sick. I know a guy that fasted for, I think, 4 or 5 days and broke his fast by getting a big pizza, and he got so sick. I'm serious. Your stomach has shrunk over the last 7 days. Your digestive system has been cleansed, and it's not used to those rich foods. So especially for the first 36 hours, and I put that in bold, for at least, it'd be better for 2 days, but for at least the first 36 hours, do not resume normal eating. And I know you're like, I've been waiting for these meals, and you've been so good, but let me just tell you, it's not worth it to jump back into what your normal diet might be. So the first day and a half, 2 days, you want to drink fruit juice. Make sure it's not loaded with sugar, but you want vegetable juice, fruit juice, and then eat fresh vegetables, fresh fruits. Have as many as you want. You can have a few pieces of toast, but no butter. Not yet. Your stomach's just not ready for it. And I just can't warn you enough. The secret, all the experts say, the secret to breaking a fast, especially if it's been 5, 6, 7 days or longer, is to break the fast slow. All right? To break the fast slow. And if you want to go to our website, if you haven't been to our website yet, and our website, there's the fasting guide, then there's this URL, www.crew.org, and there's look for the page that's about personal fasting and then how to break your fast in a healthy way. So I really, really encourage you to do that, okay? Everybody, all right? I don't want to hear about anybody in the hospital Monday or Tuesday because they're just, a wreck. Hey, I've gotten some really great emails from a number of you, and they're so good. I just wanted to read a couple of them. I'm so encouraged by the reports of people who are fasting and how God is speaking to you. It's I knew this would happen, and it's awesome. This one person wrote, "Fasting has been amazing for me these past few weeks. It was very difficult to start. I had massive headaches coming off caffeine. I forced myself to endure 2 horrible days of headaches instead of the gradual weaning process. I told him you could fast for just 2 days of caffeine that first week, but he wanted to do cold turkey, headaches. The following week, I was sick with headaches, and I had every negative thought in the book, and I heard every negative thought from my friends, others who were eventually, and I eventually convinced myself to commit to ignore what they said, and I'm so glad I did. The time I have spent reading the Psalms has been so powerful. While I sit in isolation with God, either in my office or in my bedroom, I have an overwhelming calmness as I focus on my personal conversation with Jesus. One-on-one, just picturing Him and breathing in the Holy Spirit, taking deep breaths as I read. It's been so much easier to picture Him. Here's a little commercial for Israel. Since I went to Israel with you, and I can think back to all the places where we went, and I can imagine where we were at, and visualize the tomb, the stairs near the chamber, the Golgotha, the Sea of Galilee, the Mount of Olives, and so many more. I honestly don't think I could feel this closeness if I hadn't gone to Israel. A little plug for Israel there. Come to the meeting tonight. It's crazy to think how resistant I always am, even though I continually surrender myself to God whenever you throw out a challenge to us. Then when I follow through, the rewards are incredible. I just need to think of God's agenda, not mine and not my friends, just God's. It's always incredible. And then this one. Pastor Jim, I just wanted to share with you that God has been speaking to me in such a real way during this fasting. I've been fasting these last few weeks, and it has been amazing. I've been in the habit of getting up in the morning and spending time with God for a couple of years, but over the past couple of weeks, I'm not just reading and praying, going through the motions. I'm engaging with God. He's speaking to me. It is so much more like a relationship rather than a one-sided conversation. God is so good. Thank you once again for the challenge. And then both of them shared with me some answers to prayer that God has done in their life. So I'm so encouraged by that and excited about what God's doing in each one of your lives. And this whole idea of getting along with God, the fasting really hasn't been the point, although it's a big deal because it gets our attention. The point has been all along for us to carve out time to spend time with Jesus. And I thought of a story this past week when I was planting churches years ago as a young man, all this energy to plant churches. I heard another church planter tell a story, and I've never forgotten it all these years. And this pastor who's planning this church was talking about doing a series a little bit like ours where he was challenging people, you know, get up in the morning, have time with God. Spend time with God every day. Carve out that time. You know, read your Bible. There's no way you can follow Christ without having that regular time. And he'd been preaching this, and a young man comes up to him after the service. And he's like a young, hard charging, very successful businessman in advertising, already just really successful in his 30s. And he comes up to him and he said, you know, Pastor, I'm really so grateful you came to our town and planted this church. And God has really been doing some cool things in me. And I want to be a better man. I want to be a better husband. I believe what you're saying. And I want to be closer to God. But this whole get up in the morning and spend time with God thing, I am so busy. You have no idea how busy I am. There's just there's no way I have the time to do that. Isn't there another way? I mean, I want to be, you know, that godly husband, that godly man, that godly, you know, father. But, you know, is there another way I can do this? And I love the pastor's response. He said, you know, I've discovered over the years that I think everybody finds time for the things that are most important to them. So if this is important to you, I challenge you to find the time. And the young man walked away, and it's like, you know, whatever. And a couple months later, the pastor saw him, you know, in the hallway, and he said, hey, man, you know, how's it going? And he's like, it's going great. I took what you said to heart, and I thought to myself, you know, if I just get up 15 minutes early, I can do 15 minutes. I'm a very scheduled person, and what's 15 minutes? So I decided to get up 15 minutes early, and I bought a rocking chair like this one, and I put it out on the back porch, and so I can see what's going on in the back porch. You know, just looking out there. Sometimes it's dark. Sometimes the light is shining, and I just sit in my chair. And the pastor said, "So that's all?" He goes, "No. I open my Bible, and I'm reading through the New Testament." I'm doing just like you said, and I'm, you know, reading, and, you know, I have a little notebook. I write some things down, and I talk to God about my day. I talk to God about my marriage. I talk to God about my kids, and after 15 minutes, I get up, you know, throw my coat on and go to work. And he said, I got to tell you, though, that sitting in that chair it's changing me. And the pastor was like, you know, awesome. I'm so glad to hear that. And a couple months later, now it's about 6 months now total. He saw him again, and he said, "You know, hey, how's your chair time?" And the guy laughed, and he said, "Actually," he said, "I love that phrase. My chair time is going great." Well, his wife was right next to him, and she said, "Oh no, it's not going great. It's going really, really, really great. He is a changed man." And she says, "Thank you so much for challenging him. His life is changed." Now, think with me, what would she have seen in her husband that would have gotten her attention? What did she see that had changed? And the pastor was thinking about that as he walked away. What's happened to this guy? And so let me throw the question out to you. Can anybody tell that you're spending time with Jesus? If you've taken this challenge seriously and you've carved out some time to read your Bible every day, to pray, to meditate on a verse, to just spend time with Jesus, do you think anybody can tell? What does it look like when a person spends time with Jesus? Do you glow? Do you look different? What's different about it? And I think that's a great question for us to think about. Does spending time with Jesus have any real effect on our lives that anybody else can notice? Because remember, we've been saying that there's a way of spending time with Jesus where nobody can see there's a change in your life, where you don't become like Jesus. And we've been saying there's a way of spending time with Jesus where you become more like him. He rubs off on you. And I think it's a fair question. If I'm asking you to carve out time, spend time with Jesus every day, I think it's a fair question to ask, what will the difference be? Honestly, how can anyone tell if someone has been with Jesus? I think that's such a good question. I want to answer it. And if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 4, we've been in the Gospel of John, but today I want you to turn one book to the right to Acts chapter 4. If you weren't here last week, I said that I'm going to stop putting the scriptures up on the screen, or at least not as much as I used to, and pull back on that, because I want you to bring your Bibles. And I've asked in all of our venues for our guys to turn the lights up a little bit brighter as I'm preaching so you can read your Bible. So bring your Bible, bring a pen, write in it, draw circles, underline stuff. I want you to use your Bibles. And so the question we're asking is, can anybody tell if someone's been with Jesus? Acts chapter 4 answers that question in a resounding way when you find verse 13. And Peter and John, and the disciples, two disciples of Jesus, had just preached a sermon and now have been arrested and thrown into jail for preaching about Jesus. And now they're being dragged in front of what's called the Sanhedrin, the religious police. And it says in verse 13, when they saw the courage, Acts 4:13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Now listen to this last phrase. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There it is. We were asking the question, can anybody tell if you've been with Jesus? And here in Acts 4:13, they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Notice it doesn't say they took note that they had a religious experience. They took note that they had gotten their hair cut. They took note that they were glowing. It took note that they'd been to church. No, they took note that they had been with Jesus. And that has changed their lives. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 3, you can see what a beautiful picture this is. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus was calling his disciples to himself. And it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus called those who he wanted, and they came to him, verse 14, that they might be with him. They came to him that they might, he called them, and they came to him that he might be with them. That's made all the difference. So for 3 years, they've been being with him. Now 3 years later, Jesus has died. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. The disciples don't have Jesus in the flesh anymore, but he's rubbed off on them. And now these people are like, oh my goodness. These disciples remind us, they're just like Jesus. They've obviously been with Jesus. Write this down, that being with Jesus helps you be like Jesus. It's simple. Being with Jesus helps you be like Jesus. So back to Acts chapter 4, you know, what was it that they saw? This is the question that I want to answer in this sermon. What did they see in these guys that made them, you know, say they're just like Jesus? They've obviously been with Jesus. So what I want to do is have you stand to your feet and let's read the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 4. And as we're reading, I want you to look for what are the signs that these guys have been with Jesus. Then I'll show you what I saw. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Here we go. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized Peter and John. Because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and the elders, the teachers of the law, met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power and by what name are you doing these things?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and who we're being asked how he was healed, then know this, and all you, the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Then here's our verse. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them and again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. But they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who had been miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Okay, you may be seated. I love this story. It's you can hear the frustration and the shock and the concern in the voice of these religious leaders. They had just put Jesus to death. Remember? They had been plotting his death for months, and maybe a year or so. They had just put him in the grave and then had quelled the rumors that he's been raised from the dead. They thought they had this thing squashed, and all of a sudden there's this, you know, healing that happens and this mess in the temple and these guys preaching, and they're like, "Oh, man, this is getting worse. This is not getting better." And so they tried to power up on them and threaten them. And that's when it says in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they took note that they had been with Jesus. So you can write down like point number one, being with Jesus helps you be courageous. We've already noticed that being with Jesus helps you become like Jesus. Jesus was a courageous man, and the Pharisees and religious leaders knew that. They had watched Jesus wade in to the most powerful group of people in that day, and these power people didn't just talk about power, they proved it. They threatened Jesus, "If you don't shut up, we will get rid of you." And they kept their threat, and they had him crucified. And they must have been thinking, "What's wrong with these disciples? Don't they realize that we back up what we say? We killed their leader. He was crucified. But Peter and John are filled with the same courage that filled Jesus. They're not listening to what others say. They're listening to what God says. And as they watched, the disciples, as they watched Jesus, who was gentle, who was kind-hearted, but who had this iron strength, this courage. Because courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is moving in the presence of fear. And they watched Jesus be courageous. And they took note. And then Jesus was, they were filled with the Spirit. So they've got the same Spirit inside of them that Jesus had. And that Holy Spirit that had filled them in Acts chapter 2 and kept filling them as they breathed in His presence. And next week, by the way, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit and the difference He makes in us becoming like Christ. I really encourage you to come next week. But here these disciples, they had the same Spirit that Jesus had. Jesus had rubbed off on them. And so now they're exercising this courage in the face of very real threat. I mean, they've been put in jail. Later on, they're going to be jailed again. Later on, they're going to be flogged. And eventually, all of these disciples would be killed, martyred for their faith. So these are not empty threats. These are not just power-hungry people throwing their weight around. This is real. Think about the people who are facing the threats of ISIS and other persecution today. Our brothers and sisters who are facing very real circumstances where their life is being accounted for. And over again, I keep hearing these great stories of courage. Being with Jesus, being filled with the Spirit of Jesus, gives you a power, gives you a courage that it talks about here in this passage that enables you to stand up against the pressure, the threats, the spoken and unspoken pressure. Because we understand, don't we? Of course we do. We understand that at our workplace, in our schools, there is incredible pressure. Even if you go to open-door Christian schools, there is pressure to conform to the ways of the world, to value the things that the world values, to speak like the world speaks. You know, if you're a student, if you're a high school student, it's so cool to use bad language, to use vulgar language. It means you're grown up now. That's what the world puts pressure on us. And if you're at work, there's so much pressure to go after work and get drunk. There's so much pressure to go out and do things you're not following Jesus. You're not pleasing God. There is temptation. There is pressure at our jobs, at our schools, maybe in our homes, all the time. This peer pressure to conform to the world. Can anybody tell you're different from the rest of the world? Or do you just talk, act, drink, joke, just like everybody else? You know, the pressure to be a courageous, winsome follower of Jesus is greater than it's ever been. And it's everywhere we look. I love the story, or the illustration, of the deep sea divers who, they go down deep. As the deeper they go, they have to wear these pressurized suits. So the pressure on the inside of the suit counteracts the pressure of going down. And the farther down you go, the thicker your suit needs to be. If you're in a submarine, you all know this, you can take a submarine down to the very depths of the ocean, and if it loses pressure, the pressure of the water will crush steel. It will crush that submarine because of the pressure of, the water down deep in the ocean. So they wear pressurized suits. They're in a pressurized submarine, and the pressure on the inside pushing against the pressure on the outside enables them to be safe and strong. Write this down. The presence of the Holy Spirit, here we go, come on. The presence of the Holy Spirit within you is stronger than, greater than, any pressure against you. Our God is stronger. He's greater. And we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to spend time with Jesus. We need to have Him rub off on us so that we go into our jobs, schools, homes, neighborhoods with a presence and a power and a strength on the inside that enables us to be strong and courageous, just like these disciples here in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 3 and 4. Now, let's stay in that verse, verse 13. In the NIV, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John. I love the New American Standard Bible, if you've got that. It says, when they observed the confidence of Peter and John. Well, which one is it? Is it the courage or the confidence? It's both. In the Greek, in the original language, this word can be translated courage or confidence or boldness. And so let's just spend a couple of seconds talking about courage. Secondly, being with Jesus not only makes you courageous, not only helps you be courageous, it helps you be confident. I love this word, this courageous confidence. And there are two different words in English, same concept in Greek, but they have a ton of meaning. So think boldness, think confidence, think courageousness that enables you to speak, to live in a way that brings glory to God. And this confidence, by the way, I am not talking about self-confidence. I'm not talking about Cam Newton, braggadocio. I'm talking about a quiet strength, kind of a Russell Wilson kind of strength. And we're talking about football. Yeah, I know Cam Newton's in the final, Russell's not. But I'm talking about character, that strength on the inside that enables you to take a stand for Christ at school, at work, at wherever you are. It's not a self-confidence. We hear all this talk about your kids need to have self-confidence. The self-confidence they need to have comes from the God confidence that they know who they are in Christ. Moms and dads, the best gift you can give your kids is to help them be rooted and grounded in Christ so that they know who they are in Christ. They're loved by God. That God loved them so much that he gave his only one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for them. And that love defines who they are. They are loved by God, and it doesn't matter who else loves them. And so you love them so that they learn that God loves them. And if you can give that to your kids, you have equipped them for life. There are still tons of adults who are powering up in meetings and expressing their insecurity at work, at home, because they don't have a God confidence. And don't be offended. I'm not saying you don't know God, but the insecurities that all of us have, and I have them, the insecurities that all of us have rear up, and our lack of confidence in God and our trusting in God causes us to either power up or wimp out or do and say things we shouldn't do. So this confidence is a confidence that comes from knowing who you are in Christ, having spent time with Christ where you're reviewing, reminding yourself, I am secure in Christ. I know who I am. The disciples didn't know who they were the first 3 years. They're following Jesus, learning from Jesus, trying to become like Jesus, but they're like, what's going on? But Jesus began to rub off on them, and they began to discover that their confidence in Christ was what got them through and would get them through whatever difficulties they went through. And the stories in the Gospels are replete over and over again where you see the disciples realizing that their self-confidence wasn't enough, and beginning to discover what it meant to put their trust in God, to trust in him, in Jesus, his son, to live their life trusting him. And by spending time with him, they begin to build this trust. And you can write down that knowing who you are in Christ is the source of true confidence, a confidence that won't fade when you get older, but they will actually deepen. A confidence that won't fade when you lose what you're good at, when you no longer have the power or the ability or the body, or as you get older and the things that you had put confidence in begin to wane, you begin to realize that wasn't a place to put my confidence in the first place at all. So you have to have all kinds of surgeries and Botox to make yourself look better so you get your confidence back. No. Your body's dying. Don't put your confidence in what you look like or your degrees or your achievements. Put your confidence in Christ. Find yourself rooted in Him. And that happens as you spend time with Jesus, rooted and grounded in Him, and your life begins to change. It's a process, but your life begins to change. And so that courage and that confidence grows. And so those of us who are younger get to look at those of you who are older, and we admire you and respect you, and we say, I want to follow Jesus with that kind of passion. I want to have that kind of God confidence that I see in people who are older, who've walked with God for years. But those of you who are older, if you're not walking with God, if you've stopped being challenged, if you're just coasting now, then those of us who are younger, what do we have to look to? We need you. We need older people to model a growing God confidence that's still taking risks, that's still sharing your faith, you're still serving, you're still reaching out. And those of you who are young, don't wait until you're old. Don't say, you know, I'm going to work hard, provide for my family now, and when I get older, then, you know, I got time to be like Jesus. No, become like Jesus now. Start young. Walk with God every day. Spend time with Jesus every day. Because the plan that God has for your life will never be discovered if you coast or just wait until later. God has so much more for us than most of us have experienced. But it comes from us spending time with Jesus, where He changes us from the inside out. I can't challenge you enough to this daily, regular time of spending time with Jesus where He begins to rub off on you. Okay, so we've looked at two characteristics of what happens when you spend time with Jesus. There's two more. You may not have seen this third one. It's actually kind of hiding for us in verse 9, where Peter says, you know, if we're being called to account for an act of kindness. Did you notice that? An act of kindness shown to a man who was lame. What's he talking about? Well, Acts chapter 3 tells the story of Peter and John, who were walking by the temple gate, beautiful. And I'll take you by that gate when we go to Israel. And they were walking by, and there was a man who had been placed there, who was paralyzed, who was begging. You can read about this in Acts chapter 3. And as he's begging there day by day, everybody walks by him. Yeah, I've seen that guy a million times. But Peter and John, who are now different, Jesus isn't with them anymore. So now they're, you know, representing Jesus. They walk by and see this beggar. And I think in their minds, they suddenly remembered all the times that they had seen Jesus walk by a blind person or a lame person or a paralyzed person. You know, a person who's just been laid there. And how many times it says in the New Testament that Jesus was moved with compassion. In fact, I'm going to show you one of these. Look at Matthew chapter 20, please. This is one of many places in the Gospels where, you know, Jesus is walking by. Matthew chapter 20. It starts in verse 28, the story of these two blind guys crying out. And Jesus stopped. And then verse 34 is what I want you to see. Verse 34 of Matthew chapter 20, it says, Jesus had compassion on them. See that? Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed Him. I love the New American Standard version of this verse that says, and Jesus moved with compassion. I like that. Either translation works, but I like the NASB because haven't we all felt compassion, felt pity, but didn't really do anything about it? So write down this phrase, being with Jesus helps you be compassionate. Being with Jesus helps you be compassionate. And then let's talk about those feelings that you have felt when you were watching a commercial and you saw some children or maybe some dogs and cats, you know, they've got these tear-jerking commercials that they p- put on. And so you feel something, and so you turn it off, or, you know, you get, do something else. Or you drive by a guy on the side of the road who's holding a sign, and you feel pity, or maybe you feel compassion, or maybe you feel something. Maybe you're walking down the street and you see a person begging. You know, there's feelings you have, and some of you feel sad or sorry or pity or compassion. That's good. When you walk by, drive by, and there's nothing, then we have to ask yourself the question, what's going on in your heart? Because when Jesus walked by, he never drove by. When Jesus walked by, he felt compassion. But I like the New American Standard because it says, moved with compassion, he did something about it. Here's the difference between feeling pity, feeling sorrow, feeling compassion, and being moved enough to do something. Write this down. Christ-like compassion causes us to move. Christ-like compassion causes us to move and then act with love. So back in Acts chapter 3, when these guys see this man who's paralyzed, this man who's been laid by the people gate, they feel something and do something. Let me just read this for you. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going to a temple in the time of prayer, and at 3 in the afternoon, now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into temple courts. So thousands of people had walked by this guy, had seen him. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, and as did John, and said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk!" And taking him by the hand, the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He's jumped around praising God. I love this story. Reminds me of a terrible story that happened a couple of years ago when I was in Jerusalem leading this tour. And a guy had, this is a terrible story, but I think about it every time I read this story. There's a guy on our trip who got hurt his knee, I think day three of the trip. And so we found a wheelchair, and I was pushing him around through all these sites. Difficult, but we got through. Well, there's all these churches that we visit in Jerusalem. So we come into this one church, and I'm pushing him in the wheelchair. And I stop, and he looks over his shoulder, and he said, "Hey, can you just help steady this thing? I want to get up and just kind of, you know, stretch my legs out and get the circulation moving." And I don't know what came over me, but in a crowd of people, I suddenly quoted this verse and said, "In the name of Jesus, I say to you, get up and walk." And he got up. He looks at me, kind of strange. He gets up, and everyone's like, "Oh my!" A crowd begins to form, and I'm like, "Oh no!" I was just kidding. I began to feel blasphemous, you know, that I had said this, and it just kind of happened so quickly. And my team is looking at me like, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I know. I'm so sorry." And now I'm apologizing. So it was kind of like this, but nothing like this, you know, in Acts chapter 3. But every time I read that, I think of that story, and those people, and it was such an embarrassing time. I hope I never see any of those people again. But when Peter and John, I mean, it was real. They said, "In the name of Jesus, get up and walk." And the man who had never walked, the Bible says he was lame from birth, got up and walked. It was so powerful. And that's what kicked off this whole thing. And, you know, Peter and John were speaking now to all the people that gathered. And everyone's like, "Well, you know, I saw this healing, and it's just like Jesus. And this is so amazing." And now the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, now they're seeing what's going on. So you caught up with the story now. And they're thinking to themselves, "We got to stop this. This is getting out of hand. We got to shut this down." And so did you notice when I read in verse 17? It's such great language. "But to stop this," I'm in Acts 4, 17 now. "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people." Maybe it's flu season, so I'm sensitive to this, but I love that phrase, "from spreading any further." What's he talking about? They're saying, these guys were contagious. they're going to infect everybody with the Jesus bug. So write down, being with Jesus helps you be contagious. That's exactly what these guys are thinking in Acts 4:17. We got to stop this thing. We got to inoculate these people. We got to stop this plague, this infection of Jesus from affecting all these people. But you know they couldn't stop it. They couldn't stop it in Jerusalem. They couldn't stop it in Samaria. They couldn't stop it in Judea. They couldn't stop it from the ends of the world. And today, 2,000 years later, we've all been well. Most of us have been infected with the Jesus bug. How you feeling? You know, this contagious, I know the word, you know, gets used most time to refer to sickness, but it's also a positive word. That you've been, someone's rubbed off on you. You've caught what they got. This past week, I was in my office coughing away, and a couple of my guys on our team came in. They had to meet with me, and they heard me hacking away, and then they come in like this. Ah, you know, he's got the bug, and they come in, and they're on the other side of the room laughing at me, and I'm coughing away, like, on cue. And, excuse me, they didn't want to catch what I had. But in a positive sense, we want people to catch, don't we? We're not becoming like Christ for our own sake. I'm not challenging you to spend time with Jesus so you can be a better person. If that's what you think I'm talking about, then you've misunderstood me. I'm not talking about a self-improvement course. I'm talking about you spending time with Jesus to become more like Jesus so that you rub off on others and others catch what you've got, and they want to become more like Christ. They want to know what's going on in your life. What is it that's different about you? And that brings us back to this verse 13 once again, because sometimes I talk like this, and I think people think, yeah, but I'm not an apostle. I'm not a disciple. I didn't see Jesus. I'm just an ordinary guy. And I'm like, yeah. Did you notice verse 13? When they had noticed 4:13, and when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. I'm so glad the Bible put that in there. I know that John wrote the Gospel of John, and it says the Gospel of Saint John, and Peter wrote some letters that called the letters of Saint Peter, but they're just ordinary men who've been with Jesus, filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And this is what God does. God takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things to them. Write it down. Jesus does extraordinary things to ordinary people who are willing to spend time with him. Let me go back to the very beginning of my message and finish the story of the man, because there's more to be heard about this young man, this hard-charging advertising guy who began to grow by spending time with God every day. And one day he came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, is there anything I can do to help get this church, you know, growing more? I'm so grateful you've planted it, but is there anything I can do?" And he goes, "Yeah, Pastor, all kinds of things you can do. How much time do you have?" He said, "Well, I don't know. I just got this idea sitting in the chair, spending time with God, and I felt like God said to me to come ask you, can I help?" And so the pastor plugged him in, got him involved. And a couple years later, the guy says, "You know, I was sitting in my chair this morning, and I think I heard God say to me, it's time to quit your job and work full-time for the church. So I don't know how this works. I'm coming to you. This is what I heard in the chair as I was reading the Bible, listening to God." And the pastor said, "Well, you know, we don't have any money to hire anybody right now. I don't know." You know, he goes, "Oh, no, no. I'm not talking about getting paid. I would be full-time volunteer for the church." And he's like, "Wow, how are you going to do that?" He goes, my business is making money like crazy. I'm cool. I'm set." So the pastor brought him on staff, full-time volunteer. He said, that staff person worked so hard. He threw himself into the job, and the church just continued to grow bigger and bigger. More and more people come to Christ, and it was just an exciting time. Years later, the guy comes to the pastor again and says, "I've been, you know, meeting God in the chair. And he said, I think that God's calling me to leave the church." And the pastor's like, "What?" He goes, "I have a friend who wants to plant a church in Colorado, and he's asked me if I would come help him. Do you think I could do that?" And the pastor's like, absolutely. So gave him his blessing, sent him to Colorado. This guy threw himself into helping this guy plant a church in Colorado. That church began to grow. Years went by. One day the pastor got a phone call from this guy's wife. He said, "Oh, hey, great to hear you. What's going on?" She says, "Well, I've got some bad news. Mike has just got some really bad news. He's got cancer, and they're giving him a couple months to live. And he would really love to see you." So the pastor jumped in a plane, drove to flew to Colorado, and met with him and said, let's pray about this. He goes, no, actually, I'm fine. In the chair, God gave me a peace and said, my time is done. And I'm so excited to see him. And I've finished the race that he's given me. And the pastor was like, I couldn't believe the courage, the confidence, the strength, the calm that this man had. And he said, I just have one request. Would you do my funeral when I go to see Jesus? The pastor's breaking up, and he's like, yeah, man, I'll do that. So a couple months later, he gets the word that he's died. He's gone to be with Jesus. So he flies out to Colorado, does the funeral, and in the funeral, he tells the story of the chair. He talks about how he's seen this man's life change over the years. And not a dry eye in the place. Afterwards, the wife comes to me. She says, thank you so much for telling that story, but you only know half of it. I never told you what my husband was like at home. It was always his way or the highway. He was so successful and just always hard driving. And part of that was because he was just so strong. But he ran over us. He ran over the kids. It was always his way. It wasn't mean, but it was just, it always had to be his way. And I watched him change in that chair. And she's crying, and she said, I just can't thank you enough for that challenge you gave him all those years ago. My husband was a different man because he spent time with Jesus every day in the chair. So the pastor said to him, he said, what are you going to do with the chair? She said, oh, everybody in the family wants it. Everybody wants to pass it down because they want to sit in the chair, spend time with God. So let me just ask you, where's your chair? Where are you meeting with God? Where is the place? Where is the time? How are you carving out time to meet with God on a daily basis? No, you're not going to glow by spending time with Jesus. But you'll change. You'll become more like Christ. And your family and your community and your church and everyone who comes to know you will be better off because you spent time with Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, we need you. Oh, we need you. We don't have the power to change ourselves. But we pray that as we spend time with you, that you will rub off on us and we'll become more and more like Christ. Help us not to be discouraged in the process. Help us not to give up, but to meet with you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's just been putting this off and yeah, God, draw them to a time, to a place to meet with you. Every day, spending time with you. And God, change us to be more and more like Jesus. To the glory of God, and for the sake of this world you've placed us in. For we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.